prayer. Gracious God, you are true. You are genuine. You are real. You are the God who has spoken into time and space from eternity. Would you take your word now? Holy Spirit, would you grant conviction and bring life and hope where there is discouragement or waywardness? Would you bring comfort where there is pain? Would you grant us help to see what you have for us? Use your word now and let us continue to honor you. This we ask for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. When the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the wicked king Omri, who did evil in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings 16 says, the wicked king Omri founded Samaria, and he made it the capital of the northern kingdom, and he set it against the true worship of Yahweh, which God had ordained in Jerusalem. Samaria, then, was a symbol. It was a symbol of Israel's rebellion against God. What's more, some years later, in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported most of the Israelites who were there. And then they repopulated that entire region with other conquered peoples, slaves, who came from all manner of pagan backgrounds. They repopulated them back into that region so that the people there syncretized their religion. They intermarried with one another. They polluted and mixed the true worship of Yahweh, even if it was fairly pure to some degree, even to begin with. So it was confused even further. There are other details of what happens in the region of Samaria, but that's enough to make the point. In Christ's day, every Jew knew that Samaritan religion was heretical. Every good Jew knew that the Samaritans themselves were probably not to be trusted. Sandwiched around the story of true greatness found in John the Baptist, here in the Gospel of John, we are given a study in contrasts. In chapter 3, Christ is approached by Nicodemus. And then in chapter 4, he crosses paths with the woman at the well. On the one hand, we have an important and sophisticated member of the Sanhedrin, part of the ruling council of the Jews. On the other hand, we have a simple Samaritan. James Boyce tells us, he was a Pharisee. She belonged to no religious party. He was a politician. She had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar. She was likely uneducated. He was highly moral. She was very immoral. He had a name. She is not named. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She, who had no reputation, came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. A great contrast, and yet both needed the gospel, and both were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, then the woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. John chapter 4, Jesus came to draw out deep waters. Let's notice first, the Lord doesn't tire of rescuing the lost. The Lord doesn't tire of rescuing the lost. Pick up with me John 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and he went away again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Pause there. We are told again in the opening verses of this chapter about two overlapping works that are going on essentially in parallel. Jesus and his disciples, really, we find out this morning, just his disciples, continuing with this ministry of baptism as Christ is preaching and proclaiming the kingdom. And then parallel to that, John the Baptist is still on the scene. Their ministries overlap. And John and his disciples also are proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, which is now here in Christ. And John's ministry of baptism. The thing is, Jesus' ministry is the one that's gaining more notice. In other words, Jesus is increasing, John is decreasing, just like he said he should. Surprisingly, though, for the reason that Jesus' ministry is increasing, for this reason, Jesus chooses to leave, because it's not yet his time. Our passage is then unusual in that it's one of just a handful of places in the Gospels that we see the humanity of Jesus figure prominently. There it is in verse 6. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Here he is, the God-man, being fully human. He grows tired. He got thirsty. He even became hungry. We'll find in a couple of verses that somebody had to go to the grocery store. And the disciples do. He has just traveled on a fairly long journey. It is now the heat of the day, and he needs to sit. You know what it's like, don't you, when you just need to sit down. You feel like I've been on my feet all day. I can't take any more. I just need to take a load off. You're just done. You've just had enough. What shines through is at this point we see Christ on mission. And when he grew weary, he was still on mission. First, we see his intention to be on mission there in verse 4. Notice what it says. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Had to. That's an interesting phrase. If you're in Jerusalem and you need to go north to Galilee, there are about four different, at least three, maybe four different paths that Jesus could have chosen. By and large, most good Jews, of the options that they were given, would not pass through Samaria, though it was the more direct route. But Jesus knew he had to pass through Samaria, because you see, he had an appointment that day. It wasn't in his planner, but he and the Father had agreed together, and from time immemorial, they had made a decision that there was someone he had to meet that day. Not someone who was a great politician, a wonderful orator of incredible speech or learning or anything like that. A woman, not even a Jew, not even a very good religious woman. In fact, in just about every way, the picture of an immoral, irreligious woman. But Jesus knew he had an appointment. So many would choose the long way if they were going north to Galilee. Jesus, he went through Samaria. Knowing his option, he chose to cross boundaries. And then, after arriving, after a long journey, when most of us would say we don't have any energy left, when most of us would think the last thing that I want is to talk to a stranger, how many of you remember being like secretly super happy when you realized you could go get gas and you didn't have to actually talk to anybody? Are some of you old enough to remember that? I know you are. Remember those days? You used to have to go inside. Some of you are like, what is inside? I've never heard of inside. You just go, you do the thing, you get gas, and you drive away. For some of us, that was beautiful. There are so many things today that you don't have to worry about actually talking to a real person. Jesus, ready for one of those days instead, as he sits weary by the well, he presses in. Pick up in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well, and he drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become to him in him a well of water springing up for eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Pause there. You and I must drink of the living water. Everything else will leave us thirsty. That's the second scene in our passage this morning. Everything else, besides the living water that comes from the Lord, everything else will leave us thirsty. Jesus here is making a life-giving offer to this woman. She had no idea when she woke up this morning. Jesus here at this point has the audacity to break with all manner of social customs. As he asks for water, verse 7, "Give me a drink," and then the explanation, "as if we needed it," down in verse 9, that's why we had the background, end of verse 9, "for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Understand, for him to be talking to this woman in public alone was, at best, maybe just a little bit sketchy. For him as a rabbi to be talking to a strange woman would definitely be seen as suspect. For him as a Jew to be interacting with a Samaritan would lose him credit among his social circle. For him, as one who knew the law and who kept the word of God and who was seen as a holy man, to be speaking of a woman of publicly ill repute, whose situation, it seems, we'll find, was very well known, it's pretty much downright scandalous. Jesus will break all of those social customs. "I have an appointment today, and it's with you." Are we willing to break social customs, to speak to people, to cross boundaries for the sake of the Lord? This last week, I had an appointment. I was supposed to meet with one of the kids at the phone store. And so I arrived there at the place at the time that we had agreed to meet, but unfortunately, they weren't open yet, which was ludicrous to me because in my mind, any decent business by 9 o'clock a.m. on a weekday most assuredly should be open. This was not. So we worked it out. We recalibrated. We found another one to go to, and I was thinking, I don't have time for this at all, but we made our way to the next place. And along the way, I prayed. When we got to the other place, the gentleman who was helping us in the course of our interaction then said to me, "So, how is your morning going?" So I let him know, "Well, it's kind of frustrating. It's not actually going like I had planned. But you know what? I think God must want me to be here talking with you today because this is where he has put me, and this was his plan, not mine." And that statement kind of opened some small doors for some other comments. Sadly, as I think back on it now, I realize there were probably a lot more open doors than I dared take. I'm still learning, but I really want to get a lot better. And sometimes I'm just too distracted, too busy, too focused on other things. Here, Jesus has the audacity. He's not too tired to seek to rescue the lost. He's not too distracted to initiate with the thirsty. Here, he moves from asking for a drink then to offering one because he is drawing out deep waters. Verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman responds a little bit like Nicodemus, ironically, who focuses in some sense just a bit too much on the physical, isn't quite ready to leap to the spiritual sphere, as it was, in a sense, with Nicodemus, so similarly with this woman, verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" the well, as best identified today, and by the way, there are any number of sites in the Holy Land which are quite hazardous as to whether or not they have the appropriate designation. This one, as I understand it, is fairly well agreed upon to be the historic site. The well today, fed by an underground stream, is over 100 feet deep, and as I understand it, has never gone dry in the centuries since this day. Take that for what it's worth. 100 feet deep, if we have the right one today. Regardless, her statement is, on the balance of it, ain't no way you can reach this water. The well is way too deep. What's more, Jesus at this point has spoken of living water. You know that this, we hear those words and we immediately think of spiritual things. We're like, ooh, I know where he's going to go with that, right? See, we have the exact opposite problem here as moderns, the exact opposite problem that the ancient people did. When Jesus used metaphors and told parables, they completely understood the brass tack story, but they were often uncertain as to what the spiritual connection is. We hear it and we're like, ooh, I know what that's doing spiritually, but we have no idea what the actual brass tack connection is. Jesus is not making up the phrase living water. It was a common idiom. Living water in the ancient Near East was just water that flowed. It was water from a fountain or a spring or something like that, as opposed to water, say, in this well. Though it was fed, if we have the right one, by an underground spring, it was essentially stagnant to a degree. Here Jesus speaks of living water, and we know he does it on purpose. Because he doesn't just mean, hey, I can give you water from a spring. He means so much more. He is the giver of living water. Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy wine and bread without money and without cost. In other words, free for the giving, if you will have it, is the refreshment, the nourishment, and the life that God gives. Similarly, listen to these words from Isaiah 44 and see if you can hear in the words of this ancient prophet the idea of living water now that you know what it refers to. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. The Lord promised, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Living water, multiple references. The Lord is the one who gives living water. Lastly, and I think most poignantly for this morning, Jeremiah 2. If you don't write down the others, I would jot down Jeremiah 2:13. I think this is very likely where Jesus is coming from, particularly. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What is the well, this famous well, which this woman thinks much of, and rightly so? It can't hold real water. It's just a cistern that was hewn out by the hands of man who had to dig deep to get to it, but it is nothing in providing what the soul really needs. And who is it who has forsaken the fountain of living water? Well, goodness sakes, the Samaritans are pretty good candidates, aren't they? By the way, I've given you just a short list, as I mentioned, of the ways that culturally and through their leadership, they turned away from what they knew about God. Who is it then who has forsaken the living waters and hewn out cisterns, has said, I can manufacture for myself that which will capture life. I can find that which will satisfy my soul. Not just the Samaritans, not just this woman, but all of us. All of us. Christ is the giver of living water. And so this is what he says back to our passage in verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The running supply of God's grace the ever-present knowledge of God and his presence with us, the goodness of God, his power and his friendship. These are the Christian's constant source of life. If you know Christ, then living water is within you by the Spirit whom he has deposited in you, and you can say, I have known that fountain. I have drank deeply, and I hate it. I hate it when I go digging out in the middle of the desert. I hate it when I try and stop up the flow. I hate it when I turn my back on and forget where my life is sourced. Oh, friends, come. Come and drink. Come and live, because the Spirit of God beckons us, just as Jesus says to this woman. Everyone is looking to quench their thirst somewhere, but everything else will leave us thirsty. Christian, brothers and sisters, are you this morning parched? If so, pause and consider, where have you been going for refreshment? Have you decided, I just want a moment of peace, I need to be out from under my burden, so maybe just a few minutes of distraction I can find through this thing on my phone or flipping some channels, that I think will give me some respite, and whatever number of minutes or hours later you think, boy, now I'm really refreshed, right? Maybe just a few moments of titillation, if I could give myself to the thrill of that lust and that draw, then maybe that would feel like life. Oh, for a moment, it might, but it won't. Maybe it's the worries that pile up on our shoulders in the course of the week ahead, and we find ourselves sinking deeper and deeper, and all we can do is figure out, I'm overwhelmed, and what am I going to do about it? Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a work problem. Maybe it's something else beyond our control. The Lord invites us to come to him and to cast our cares and to drink deeply. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again, he says. Everything else will leave us thirsty. His is an inexhaustible refreshment. And if you know Christ, you've tasted it. And you can say, I've sat and bent my head down and drunk deeply from the stream, and I know what it is to have his nearness. Every believer at times does. The psalmist will write and say that the Lord is like one who calls as deep unto deep over many waters. Oh, what a rich and beautiful picture that is for our souls. And we think, no one understands how frustrated I am. Nobody knows how worried I am. Nobody knows the burden. Or maybe they know and they don't care. Oh, but there is one who does. And he is the one who draws out of deep waters. And he says, friend, come if you thirst and drink of me. For you will always thirst if you drink somewhere else. But not if you come and find yourself satisfied in me. Deep calls to deep. Hear this woman who didn't know what she bargained for when she woke up this morning. Begins to sense her thirst in some way that likely no one has ever spoken like this. Surely no man, a leader, a rabbi, a Jew, a holy man would condescend to speak like this to me? Who am I? And so she is provoked, I believe, in the best sense. And thence comes her response in verse 15. Sir, give me then this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Are you telling me if I buy a Brita and then I put it in the fridge and I don't know where to plug that in my hut, but somehow that works, and it's going to be cool, refreshing, clear water. I want that. I want that, and I won't have to come here every single day. Sir, so that I will not be thirsty, so that I won't have to keep seeking. And so the Lord asks her a question by way of command, really a soul-searching question. Pick up in verse 16. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Pause there. We are all trying to find life in something. And Jesus, who comes to draw out deep waters, has the audacity in divine love to lay his finger upon the idol in her life. Okay, I have your attention, woman. You want to know about this living water. Go call your husband. Bring him back, and I'll tell you. She came to draw water in the heat of the day, but the Lord here has come to draw out deeper waters. And so he gives her a very pointed statement. As John the Apostle, writing this gospel, has told us in the introduction to it, that Jesus himself is the light that shines in darkness, and that's what he's doing, right? Go, bring your husband. As John the Apostle has told us, that he coming into the world is the light that enlightens every man. So he here is now enlightening this woman. As we saw just recently back in the middle of chapter 3, he is the light that comes into the world that exposes men for their evil deeds. But men love the darkness, and they hate the light because it exposes them. Why does Jesus do it? Because we're always, all of us, trying to find life in something. We're all worshipers every moment of every day. And Christ, in his profound grace, wants her to recognize the depth of her need. If he had no solution, then to bring up this topic to a complete stranger is just pure meanness. But if he's the light of the world, and if he is the one who can give living water, then not to ask the question is to allow her to walk away in her parched and starving state and say, fare ye well. What a great and gracious God he is. The five husbands you need to know, well, you don't need, but to round out our understanding, may not have all been officially husbands. There's some question in the way the word is used. I think it's husbands with quotes around it. She has had five men, and depending upon the reading, maybe a sixth now. We know that the last is not a husband because Jesus says so. All are husbands in some sense. We don't have any other information, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine the life this woman has lived. In fact, she will say in just a few more verses, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, I don't know. He didn't talk about a whole lot, did he? Because I think her relationships with these five men have probably essentially spanned the majority of her adult life and defined her entire adult life. This is who she is. You mean you know how many men I've had? And you probably know their names, and wow, you must know all there is then to know about me. We're all trying to find life in something. She comes in the heat of the day. Probably all of the neighbors from her village, the women, have long since come to this well and departed for the day, because they would come as a group and they would come in a community and they would come in the morning before the hot hours of the day, because who wants to lug a stone water pot filled with water in the heat of the day? It's ludicrous to come at high noon unless you're not accepted in good company, because everybody knows who you are. She's probably well known in her village, probably not thought much of. She, by her history, is searching, and probably, I don't think it's a stretch, even by her present, she is searching. Even though she may not full well know. Go, call your husband. These words of Jesus may not be easy for her to hear, but for the willing soul, they bring a freeing transparency. If you know that, if you, holy man, know all that I've ever done, then what need is there for me to hide at this point? If you would, knowing that, condescend to speak to me and offer living water, then speak on, friend. Spoken in love, go and bring your husband. These words are an invitation for her to drop her guard and be invited to the only one who can do anything about everything she's ever been searching for. Question: who is your husband? Where are those other things that we seek for life, whether it's through just a moment's distraction so I can have a little space to be out from under this burden, whether it's a little bit of a thrill of entertainment, whether it's a dogged striving and a seeking after I must attain or have acceptance or success or whatever other means it might be. The question, friends, for you and for me is, what is your husband? I know you're searching, he says. Everybody is searching in something. I give water that can take away thirst forever, he says. Most people will spend their entire lives searching for something, that one thing that will make them happy. Such longing, brothers and sisters, we need to know, is a gift of God. Such desire, friends, is a design of the Maker. It's not a flaw. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has set eternity in their hearts, but so that men cannot understand the end from the beginning. In other words, there is an ache and a desire of the whole that of the heart that is a whole that nothing else in all creation could ever fill except God alone, and He is tailor-made to fill it. So He comes to this woman, and He lays His finger on where she searches. And she says, yeah, you know, don't you? All of our longing, all of our desire is meant ultimately to be filled and quenched in God. And then out of that, by the Spirit of God living in us, once we come to Him by His grace through faith and no merit of our own, now His Spirit living in us, now we live unto Him in all of our attainments, in all of our efforts, in all of our relationships. So whether it's intimacy or distraction, whether it's adventure or success that is your particular husband, we're all trying to find life in something, but there's only one who delivers it. In answer, then, to this need, which Christ has just raised with the woman, notice next that we were made for the wonder of God. We were made for the wonder of God. We'll start in 20, but I need to back up to 19 to get her full response. 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Some say that in response to Him laying His finger upon the point of her greatest thirst, that it's too much for her to handle, and so she frantically changes the subject. You know about all those men, huh? Wow, you must be a prophet. Hey, where are we supposed to worship? I think there may be some truth in that. I think it's got to be uncomfortable for her. But I also know from the context that it's fairly clear, even at this point, that at the very least, she knows that this man is from God. And at this point, it's not a ridiculous thing to ask this question. He's a Jew. He's clearly a holy man. He's a rabbi of some kind. And so the question, as a Samaritan talks to a Jew, which would be the question of the day, it's the question of the ages, right? Hey, tell me, what political party is God from? Right? The question of the ages. You guys are still with me? Tell me, do we worship here? You people say we worship there. Is it Mount Gerizim? That's what my people taught me. Or is it Mount Zion? Is it Samaria, Shemer? Or is it Jerusalem? Which is the right place? I think at some level she's genuinely asking. She thinks she may have actually found a dude. She's got a guy on the line who may be able to give her an authoritative answer to that question. Well, in typical fashion, Jesus is going to do what he always does. And he's going to go way beyond her question to the depths of her heart. Along the way, he will make the point, oh, make no mistake, if we're keeping score, Samaria ain't it. Salvation is from the Jews. Jerusalem is what God set up. Honey, this is how it works, and your people have gone astray. In so many words. But he goes far deeper than any of that question, and he makes a deck-clearing statement in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Yes, he will go on to affirm that Jerusalem is essentially the better answer, but here's the point. Honey, it don't matter if you're Nicodemus. It don't matter if you're the Sanhedrin, if you're a man, and if you're a Jew, and if you're taught by the rabbis, and if you know how to wash your hands in all the perfect ways so that the water drips off your elbows so that you can be ceremonially clean to have your meal. It doesn't matter if you have all the advantage of race and background and everything else spiritually and supernaturally. It does not matter, because there is a human obligation that Nicodemus has and that you have. All have the obligation. There's a word that he uses now. We saw it last week. We saw it three times in chapter 3. It appears for the fourth time now here in chapter 4. It's there in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must. You must be born again, Jesus starts out with. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and on until now. You must, if you worship God, worship in spirit and truth. Ma'am, location is not the question. I'm here to draw out deeper waters, and with my coming, it won't be either of these two hills. It won't be Sunday morning at 9 o'clock that you go to the place where you can now finally worship. It won't be that you got to get five people together and have, you know, instruments, and then they've got to lead singing. Those who worship must, just as Nicodemus must, worship in spirit and in truth. What does this phrase mean, by the way, worship in spirit and truth? Many volumes written about this briefly. Spirit, I believe, speaks of the qualitative side of it, the quality of the worship. It's not spirit, capital S. It's little spirit, human spirit, little s. It is the idea of worshiping with one's earnestness in one's totality. It's kind of like the New Testament version of the Deuteronomy 6 exhortation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you must worship the Lord your God, what? With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. I think John 4:24 is like that. Actually, it says love. Pardon me, I think I misquoted it. In Deuteronomy 6. Here it's worship with the earnestness and the wholeness of your entire spirit. in spirit and in truth. This is the objective side. Because you can be as passionate and convinced and emotional and as sold out as you want to be, but if you've got the wrong God, it's worthless. If you worship him in the wrong way, it's worthless. Reference, Ten Commandments number one and number two, right? So to worship in truth is to worship according to God's own revelation of himself. Notice also, though, that it is one thing that Jesus defines here. To worship in spirit and truth is not two things. It's one thing. And you're like, well, it was kind of complicated enough when it was two things. Now it's super complicated. Exactly. And I'm not good enough for it. And neither are you. When Jesus says, he who worships the Father must worship in spirit and truth, I go, I just don't always have the emotions and the earnestness, and sometimes I'm dull and I'm weak and I'm, Lord, this is blasphemous. I'm bored. And I know that's blasphemy against such a glorious, holy God. I can't worship in true spirit, and I can't worship in entire truth, because when I began to get a glimpse of who you are in your holiness, I'm not sufficient for that. Who am I to come before you? Well then, friends, notice the beauty of this passage. Also there in the next phrase in 23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks. You know what the great news is about true worship? You and I can't conjure it up, but the Father creates it in us. The Father is a missionary God seeking to make worshipers who get just a glimpse of who he is, who turn from a moment of their distraction to see him in holiness and beauty, and their hearts are stirred. And so Jesus had to go to Samaria, and he had to sit by the well, because what is he doing? I'm making worshipers. What's on your agenda for today? I don't know, around noon, 12:30, I'm going to make a worshiper. What are you doing? In spirit and in truth, he says to her, the Father seeks. We have a God who's on the lookout. As much as I might at times, at my best, grieve over the fact that I fall short in true worship, I have a Father who is far more interested in the sweetness of worship for my soul and for yours than you or I will ever be. And while we are all, in our passage here this morning, seeking life in all manner of other things, we have a Father who's also seeking. But he's seeking you. And he's seeking that kind of wholehearted, true, and genuine, rich worship. Let that stir your soul when you come to church on Sunday morning. You have a Father who's seeking. Let that stir your soul when you open your Bible tonight or tomorrow morning. You have a Father who is actively seeking you. So what do we do with such a seeking God? With such a tireless mission who never grows weary of rescuing us from our lostness, who asks soul-searching questions, who lays upon us such a total obligation and then entirely provides it in grace, as he does for all humans made by God who will come to him. What do we do? Well, let's lay down our empty pitchers. Final note from our passage this morning, let's lay down our empty pitchers. 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. She said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and they were coming to Jesus. The woman at the well is speaking to us today, and she is saying, leave off your search. Abandon your frantic self-frustration. at trying to find that which will satisfy. He is already seeking, and he is good at making true worshipers come and see, the woman says, because she tastes it. There are words there that I don't think need to be there unless they're doing something. They're the kind of words that I think John in part recorded because he was an eyewitness. He was one of the disciples who came back and he saw them talking until she left. And then he, just being faithful, writes the words, 28, so the woman left her water pot. But I think John, guided by the Spirit, is also giving us an insight with that water pot left all by its lonesome. Whether it is left there out of forgiveness. Oh my goodness, who are you? What did you say? What do you offer? No one has ever spoken to me like this, especially not anyone like you, sir. And so she is so ecstatic about it that she forgets, why did I come here this morning? I don't know, and I don't care. I got to go tell. Or, on the other hand, maybe she did remember, but maybe out of urgency, it was a calculated choice. I don't know. If you try and run with a big, heavy stone jar under your arm, how fast are you going to be? Or maybe it's already full at this point. I don't know. How fast can you run with a pot filled with water stacked on the top of your head? Whether it's out of forgetfulness or urgency doesn't really matter because the message is the same. She doesn't need the pot because she's already found living water. And then in a powerful irony, she does the very thing that she was challenged to do before, but she couldn't. The very thing that it was said of her to do, but now she does much more than that, and she does it in spades. What was she told? Look again at 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. What does she do? Verse 28. So the woman left her water pot, and she went into the city, and she said to the men, come and see a man. Hey, go and get your man. What does she do? She goes. She gets as many men in the city she can find who will come. And she comes and she brings them back. I think I'll leave my pot here. It doesn't matter because I'll be back for it anyway. Whether they come with me or not, I'm coming back. But I've got to tell, she says. She has found what she spent her life searching for, hasn't she? And so she won't wait. She won't wait to tell others the good news. Praise God for that. The beauty of our passage is found in the boundary crossing, wall smashing work done by both the Father and the Son. And we see the beauty of it in the response of this woman who knows a thrill she's never known. She's never known before. And it's emphasized, this work. Notice the word used by the disciples. One more time, verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? It's just a natural idiom. The idea is, hey, man, what are you doing? Dude, you were talking to a woman? You a rabbi? We're talking to a woman. You a rabbi? We're talking to a Samaritan woman. You a rabbi? We're talking to a well-known, immoral Samaritan woman. What in the world are you doing? That's what they mean. But what do they say? Literal rendering. Hey, Jesus, what do you seek? What does that remind you of? The words he just spoke. For such worshipers the Father seeks. Hey, Jesus, what are you doing? I don't know, around 12:30 today, I'm going to make a true worshiper. What are you doing? That is what I seek. That's what Jesus is doing. That is what the Father is doing. Christ came to make us worshipers. But we can't be worshipers in spirit and truth until he lays his finger upon the poison. until he calls out the husband, until he names the thing that we have to let go of or let die. And then he comes and he draws out of the depths. He draws out of the waters, and he comes to give out of his depths living waters. And in the end, when that happens, we can do no more but look on and say, we have a glorious Savior, and we have a great God. Come and see. Friends, let's lay down our empty pitchers. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our true and holy Father, we ask right